Have you ever said anything or something that you immediately regretted the moment it came out of your mouth? Or maybe it took a while for your words to catch up to you, and by the time they did, the damage was done. I think we've all been there. The text that we wish we hadn't sent, the comment that came out sharper than we meant it, or the thing we said about someone that somehow made its way back to them. Well, James knows. He spends 12 verses this morning on what comes out of our mouths, and frankly, he doesn't pull any punches. The tongue, he says, is a fire, staining the whole body and setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. Wow. Well, today on the program, we open up James chapter 3, the first 12 verses. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, May 11th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, coming to you from within the city limits of Laverne, Minnesota. Before we get started, I want to let you know about our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, James is going to tell us today that the tongue can ignite a forest with its hellish fire. But words kind of have that power, don't they? They can certainly burn things down, but God also uses words to deliver the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what the work of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation is doing and has been doing for more than 30 years. LHF translates things like Luther's Small Catechism, the Book of Concord, a Bible storybook, hymnals, other confessional Lutheran resources into the heart languages of people around the world. Words that comfort. Words that strengthen faith and proclaim the gospel. So learn more about all of their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. There you can also learn how they can help you with your own outreach efforts. That website again is lhfmissions.org. Well, joining me today is the Reverend Brian Davies. He's the pastor at Lord of Glory Lutheran Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. Pastor Davies, welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Thank you for having me. Good morning to you and to all who are listening. Blessed day, and what an opportunity to be together.
Well, I'm excited to have you. Last time you were here was about half a year ago, and it was then that we were talking about Matthew's account of Jesus's parable of the workers in the vineyard. Well, now today we're in James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers is how we're about to begin. But before we dive in, brother, how has God been blessing you and the saints of Lord of Glory since we last talked?
Oh, so kind of you to ask. A lot to be thankful for. Wonderful celebration of the Lord's resurrection on Easter. And then we had a great confirmation experience a week or two ago for our eighth graders, including my nephew, who did a phenomenal job. I was so proud of him in the Lord. He's a wonderful young man, a wonderful group of young women and young men making a statement of faith. And, you know, it was a wonderful process for our church to care about them and celebrate them. These milestones of faith can be really impactful, and I'm thankful to be a part of a church that makes it happen.
That's awesome. You know, and catechesis is one of my favorite parts of ministry, raising up young and old, adults and children. But it's just always great to just share with people, especially if they're eager to learn. But even if they're kind of being forced to come there, it's always nice to see them grow in their faith, become closer to Christ. And of course, to God be all the glory. But it is kind of interesting that you mentioned that, because today, we're going to start with something that I think should make you and I be very careful about the things that we teach.
Yeah, tough words to hear as a pastor when it says, not many of you should do this. Be careful, you know. We got to take inventory of it, don't we?
We do. Well, you know what? I think before we start teaching all those who've tuned in today, it might be a good idea to start with prayer then, considering that verse. So, brother, would you lead us in an opening prayer, and we'll recap where we've been and then jump in.
Let us pray. Lord, thank you for the gift of today. You have given us this wonderful gift. Lord, make us good and wise stewards of it. Thank you, God, for the gift of your word, which is in our language. Thank you for technology that enables two people in two different states to converse about it. Thank you for our producers and tech people behind the scenes who make it happen, and also for those able to tune in live or later. I pray, Lord, that your word would have great power among all of us, changing us, shaping us, convicting us, drawing us closer to you. And Lord, may we be changed by your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, well, just real quick, folks, in case you're just tuning in. Last time we were together on Friday, we finished up James chapter 2, and James laid down a pretty sharp line, the sharpest line, perhaps, of the whole letter: faith without works is dead. And as we have been since we first cracked open James, we've been explaining how he's not contradicting St. Paul or Romans or the rest of Scripture, although that's certainly a reasonable concern as you read it, because he's speaking in ways that, frankly, we avoid speaking today. The necessity to follow God, to live the life he wants us to live. He was confronting us who profess to be believers and those who claim faith, but where works don't follow, you know, the fruit of love. So he tells us that a living faith bears living works, and a dead faith, well, doesn't. It's dead. Now, today, James is going to turn that same sort of diagnostic to one of the very first places that dead faith can show up, and that's the mouth. He moves from faith and works to now faith and speech. And he opens up with a warning, as we just mentioned, brother, that ought to make every pastor, every teacher, frankly, every Christian pay very close attention to the things that we proclaim. So, folks, I'll be in chapter 3 of James, as I said. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And let's see. Verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Let's just pause there. He's going to keep on going, talk about ships, and he's going to make that, obviously, that illustration more clear. But that first verse, right? Not many of you should become teachers. And then I think even more than that, those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Help us understand that, Pastor.
Yeah. If you don't mind, just a little more on James itself.
Sure.
We understand James to be the brother of our Lord, and you've probably been on this journey with other guests, but it's so interesting to me, like, the brother of the Lord doesn't always know the lordship of Jesus Christ from the Bible, right? I mean, very early on, they're rejecting Jesus' messiahship, and so James had some sort of an experience, perhaps it was a resurrection, that brings him to the reality of who Jesus Christ really was. So when I read James, I always think, man, like, this is his, like, I have seen the light, I have seen the truth, and I want to impart this to other believers with great passion and clarity. Does that sound reasonable to you?
I agree wholeheartedly. I mean, I read James almost as a, I don't want to say like a confession, but, and I certainly don't want to say he's overcompensating, but like he's come to this come to Jesus right. moment, and he's like, don't be like me, is what I right. hear a lot.
Right. And so I think just if we just read James in isolation without that context, you're like, whoa, heavy-handed. But no, it's almost like it's a loving plea to believers to take the lordship of Jesus Christ seriously in what we say and do. And second, I would just say, I think a nice comp for James in the Old Testament might be the book of Proverbs. And I don't know if any of your guests have done that. That helped me frame or reframe the book of James to say, this is just wisdom for the believer in Yahweh and the believer in Jesus Christ to live out the life that he's called each of us to, so that we might be a blessing to others. Not that this is going to earn or win salvation for us, that has already been won, thankfully, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but rather to, this is how we might best live. Does that resonate with you?
It does, brother, because, you know, my guests have mentioned the, I guess, the proverb nature of it. At the same time, a lot of guys have mentioned, and I agree, that this seems like a sermon or discourse on Christ's Sermon on the Mount. So we see that come out plenty.
Right. Yeah.
But so, I also see it as something that's so contrary to, and I think we Lutherans are the worst for it because of some of the heritage behind how James was used as a club by the opponents of the reformers. But I think we're some of the most gun shy in Christianity to talk about what it looks like to actually live the things that we believe.
Yeah, and you've probably seen this image before of, like, you know, you're riding a bicycle or a car on a road and there's kind of a cliff on both sides, and which feels like we're so worried to go off the cliff of self-righteousness and down the law that we end up kind of falling off the other side, which is of not even talking about how best to live out the Christian life. So I guess I would just impart, as we're looking at these words, which are going to pierce, you know, they should pierce each of us. That's what the word does. But don't let it burden us or break us in such a way that we don't know where to turn to. These are going to be difficult words, you know, starting with those for those in the preaching or teaching or leadership office, but for all of us around the tongue, they're going to be tough words, but frame them in the context of this is the will of the Lord for us, not in order to earn or win salvation, but to be a light to the world and to live the calling he's called us to live.
Well, you brought up and the preaching office, and I think it's important to talk a little bit about didaskalos here, the term teachers. Not many of you should become teachers. Teaching is an office here. This isn't just someone who's sharing the gospel with their neighbor, although they too should be quite concerned about how they communicate the faith. But this is really about those who have been called by God and charged with the vocation to be, well, the source of God's truth. They're founded on the scriptures, of course, not from their own selves, but that is the level to which this office, I think, arises. And I think that also makes much more clear why it should be very, selective in the way that not only do you choose people for that office, but for those who desire the office.
Exactly. And a helpful way to frame this for me is the teaching of Jesus at the end of Luke chapter 20, where Jesus says, this is chapter 20, verse 46 and 47, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes, love to be greeted in the marketplaces, have the most important seats in the synagogues, places of honors at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished more severely." Now, in my Bible, my personal Bible, I've circled that with a very theological response. Wow. Meaning, you know, like we ought to, those are words of Jesus saying, if you're in a position of leadership, boy, be awful careful, because you are a person of influence and you have the potential to lead astray. And so I think that's James is really echoing the words of his brother and Messiah, Jesus, saying, be very careful what you're entering into, because you have much responsibility.
You know, thinking more broadly, you use the word influence. So I couldn't help but think about how it seems everyone wants to be, not everyone, but, you know, figuratively speaking, a lot of young people want to be influencers online. They want to have social media profiles and millions of followers. And then most of the people who want these things are often, you know, under 20 in age. I think they're not afraid enough of wanting to be an influencer over people, all the more if it's the things of God, handling the things of God. And so this isn't a new issue. As you mentioned, Jesus himself calls out folks. But during the Reformation, it's the same thing. The clergy class of people, so to speak, had great influence and in some cases power over people, while at the same time, many of them, I don't want to say weren't legitimate, but weren't prepared for that task sufficiently. Even after the Reformation, or during the beginning parts of the Reformation, you know, you had the Visitation, and you go around and you're looking at these pastors, and some of them barely know enough Latin to get through the Mass and can't make it through the Lord's Prayer. And you know, why are you in that position? So this isn't just some sort of new issue. In fact, I wonder if it's even less significant today because of how the office doesn't receive the same level of respect, at least from the world, as it used to.
Mm. Yeah, good question. So I guess that would lead me to two thoughts. I'd love to hear your opinion on this. Number one, why do you think Jesus in Luke 20 and then James in chapter 3 here, which I believe is an echo of Jesus in Luke 20, why do you think that those who enter that office are going to be judged more severely? And then to you as a pastor, and I do have a thought on this myself, but how does this word shape you? Like, what does this word lead you to do or think differently?
Well, the why is verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul writes, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it." But if you go back one verse, he says, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." So he makes this very clear point that the pastoral office isn't about self-promotion. It isn't about proclaiming your own fresh new ideas. It isn't about going and changing the world in the name of Phil Boo or anybody else, but rather simply just following the blueprints and building upon what you've been given to build. You know, if you hire a general contractor and you have plans and you're building a house or something, and the guys come out and they just change it and they just do whatever they want, maybe they even think it's better, but it's not what was intended. And so what happens? Well, they get fired, they get sued, they get all kinds of problems. The consequences, as I read this, the judged more strictly, I take that quite literally. I take it as when you stand before Christ at the end, you'll be held to account those that were in your care. And I think that in a word, terrifies me in a good way. It makes me realize that what I'm entering into here, or what I do, is not just something I do for a living, and it's certainly not something I do for myself, but rather this is taking care, being stewards of the things that God has given. And I think all those things in contrast to those who do like to walk around with the maybe vestments or, you know, maybe a clerical shirt or something. I don't know why anymore, but I see people. I was watching TV once, and there was a guy who was up there preaching. I don't know what church body, some sort of Pentecostal church body. And he had a big, you know, doctor's robe on. And then in bright gold letters down the sleeve, it had apostle. He had decided that he was an apostle. And I just couldn't help but think, why? I mean, not to mention the church has a definition for that and he doesn't meet it. But even aside from that, what's with the title? What's with all of that? It's building oneself up. I just think it's a fruitless pursuit. And I'd be scared to stand before God and thinking that I just did it for my own gain.
Wow. Yeah, the first part of what you said to me was absolute gold. And that, like, we as pastors, but you did this earlier too, like, even outside of the office, like, people, our listeners, you do have some influence. Your parents, your Sunday school teachers, your elders or deacons, and so you are a person of influence. And are you gonna take what the Lord has handed to you to do, or are you gonna do it for your own glory or the advancement of your own agenda? I was with socially some friends last Thursday, our party included some people that I was not. They did not know me other than that I was a pastor in the town, and they were not a churched person. And so we started talking and said, "Hey, what's your connection to this group?" And she knew I was a pastor, and she simply asked the question, "How do you come up with something to say every single week?" which I thought was a very interesting question, curious question, thoughtful question, genuine question. And I simply said, the beauty is that I don't feel like I have to come up with something every week. I am merely a messenger and an ambassador of something that was communicated by God to his people, and I just deliver that. And I don't think people come to Lord of Glory to hear Brian's wisdom on things. They come to hear the word of God, and I'm the one who's delivering that because that's what I've been invited to do. But ultimately, we want to hear from God, not from Phil or Brian, right?
Oh, amen, brother. I got to tell you, you know, and this is a bit of a confessional time. You know, when you first start off in ministry or even as a vicar in a seminarium, of course you want to be faithful to God's word. Of course you do. But you also want to impress people with your prowess, with your turns of phrases, with the mic drops, with the nice your Greek and Hebrew and all that good stuff. And brother, it's exhausting to write those kinds of sermons. It's so difficult. And frankly, and it didn't take too long, but frankly, when I came to this and it, within the first couple of years of ministry, that dude, it is not about you. Essentially, you're preaching the same thing your entire career. It's the same sermon over and over and over again. That Jesus died and rose again for you, and he gives you these gifts. And so when I started taking the homiletics, not in terms of how can I turn a phrase to leave impactful statements with people, and rather just spoke about it plainly, tried to root it in people's lives the best I could, or in what's going on in the world. Certainly, I follow the same types of things we all learn when we strive to be good homileticians. But when it became less about me and not about me at all, really, and all about just proclaiming God's word, sermon writing became a lot easier. So did coming up with things to say, although I still have plenty of blank page moments.
Thank you for sharing that. Yeah, I would agree with that. He kind of starts with, James here does, like, hey, be cautious, and then makes the transition, it seems to me, from my perspective, verse 2, hey, we're all stumble. No one's going to be perfect at this. If anyone is never at fault in one, he says he's a perfect man. And of course, the implied response to that is, well, that's no one, right? I mean, like, no one's able to do that.
Yeah, I mean, you know, for we all stumble in many ways, and that's helpful. I think it also, it doesn't free us from the law in the first sentence, but it absolutely reminds us that there is only one perfect, and that's, of course, Christ himself. So we do stumble. So if you were getting this letter and you were a pastor in the first century, and you read this, and maybe it is early on in what you're doing. I mean, everybody was pretty early on in what they were doing. And you're like, oh, I don't know that I've done this well. And you're already seeing you're going to be judged with greater strictness. I think it'd be very easy to go right into despair and say, well, I guess I'm hosed. I've already failed in this. So he's pastoral and kind, not dismissive of how sinful it can be, but he's kind. We do stumble, but we have to have some guidelines. And he adds these other verses. I'm going to add to what we've already read, and then we're going to head to break. But verse 3 again, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And that's just the first half of 5. When we come back from our break in just a minute, we'll talk a little bit more, but we have a couple minutes. So we all stumble in many ways. And then he talks about bits in the mouths of horses and ships' rudders. This is a little bit of an aside, but I just could imagine what James would think about some of the ships we have today.
Anyway. You think those were big in the first century. Wait till you see what we got now. Put first century James on like a Norwegian cruise line vessel with a water slide and a go-kart track and 4 pools and 40 restaurants and see what he thinks of that, right?
I love it. But, I mean, he's not wrong, though. I mean, relatively speaking, these giant vessels are guided by fairly small mechanisms. And, you know, in horses, these powerful creatures. I mean, could you imagine if a horse was carnivorous? They'd be terrified. I mean, these just gigantic, muscly creatures. But thankfully, they're vegetarian, so we jump on their backs and ride them around. But at the same time, they also have their own will, so to speak. They can do what they want, and yet we guide them. so that we can take all of that power behind the muscles of a horse or behind the wind or nuclear powered, aircraft carriers. We take all of that and we manage it. We don't just let it loose. So he's making some statements here about the power of teaching and words.
Right. And he's a good teacher in a way in that, he's saying, hey, I really want you to understand this, and I'm going to give you two pictures to really drive this home for you. And the two pictures, of course, are the horse by the bit and the ship by the rudder. Again, like to echo what you said, very large, powerful things influenced or changed by something seemingly very small, so much that it doesn't make sense. And thankfully, not only does he give us those illustrations, he then makes the connection for us in verse 5. Likewise, your tongue, very small compared to the size of your body. Like, I won't ask you about your height and weight, and I sure won't confess mine, okay? But man, like, my human maleness, and then I have a tongue that, I don't know, how big is your tongue? A couple inches long, a couple inches wide? How powerful that is to influence, and he'll get to this later on in chapter 3, to influence both for good, praising God, being a blessing to others, and for bad, it could be a deadly poison. So back to this, you know, building the bridge with chapter 3, verse 1, hey, be really careful, you who preach, you who teach, anyone really then who has influence over others, recognize that that little tongue can do such great good or such great harm.
We're going to talk about that and a lot more when we come back from these messages. Don't go anywhere, folks. You've been listening to Thy Strong Word.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor Phil Vu. I'm joined this morning by the Reverend Brian Davies of Lord of Glory Lutheran Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. We're in James chapter 3, recovering the first 12 verses this morning, and he began by warning those men who might be eager to step into the role of a teacher, today's term we call a pastor, because they will be judged with a greater strictness. And now he's talking about, in general, how it's so important about how we use our tongue, that is, the things that we say, because words are powerful. We're going to talk a lot more about that. If you'd like to add something to the conversation, if you have any questions, concerns, qualms, corrections, complaints, compliments, that's all right. We'd like to hear from you. ThyStrongWord@KFUO.org. That's ThyStrongWord@KFUO.org. I do love hearing from you. Always try to get back to you as soon as I'm able to. Sometimes right in the middle of the show. All right, Pastor, before we move back into where we had gotten, I wanted to bring up one more thing about just what I said, the preaching, teaching office, and being judged with greater strictness. I think Hebrews 13 is worth bringing up because there is another side to that coin. The reason why it's so important for a teacher and preacher to be faithful to God's word is because hearers are actually commanded to obey and submit to their spiritual leaders. Hebrews 13, 17, the author writes, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So it's not just about, you know, curbing the misguided enthusiasm of those who see the pastoral office as, I don't know, some ticket to respect and honor. But also, it's so important because we also have a duty to respect those in spiritual authority over us.
Yeah, really good point. I mean, if we're going to ask people to take heed of what is spoken by those in that office, then we've got to make sure that those in the office then are speaking what is actually true and right and God-pleasing, or else, and that's really the peril here, would be that many people could be led astray by the teacher or preacher not doing what the Lord has invited and commanded them to do.
Indeed. And then he moves into these everyday images, proving himself to be a good teacher, as you mentioned. A horse's bit, a ship's rudder. These are things that people would have gotten. They understood it. Small object, big controlling effect. It's that argument from the lesser to the greater to a bit. You know, if a small bit can master this powerful animal, you know, what about the tongue? How much more dangerous even is the tongue, which is harder to master than even a beast? And that's kind of an interesting connection he's making. He's suggesting that it's easier to tame a wild animal than it is to control your tongue. I unfortunately know that from experience to be true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, just think about it. Like, if I were to ask you right now, like, what are you more afraid of? Like a wild bear in your office or your tongue? I think you'd probably pick the wild bear.
Probably.
But James 3 is like, hey, man, like that tongue that you have, that could set a forest on fire. And I guess as we enter into this second part of the reading that we're focusing on today, just invite your readers to think, and even Pastor Boo, you as well. Like, I'm guessing you can think back to words that were spoken to you that were harmful that you probably still remember, correct?
Oh, yeah. Well, you know, I have a little bit of anxiety myself and a little ADHD. I got a touch of that stuff. And, you know, I things I say, I think, haunt me more than what other people have said to me. But in both cases, I'm telling you, I replay it over and over and over and over again. Yeah.
Right. Somebody is an author who calls it like it almost plays like a soundtrack in our mind, like a running narrative or a song underneath a movie, that those words. And so the adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words would never hurt me, is absolutely false. I mean, biblically false, practically false. Like, words have great power to hurt, but also have great power to be a blessing. I'm sure you can remember words that were spoken to you that were significantly meaningful, either by loved ones, by people in your church, family members, parents. So recognize that this is all not doom and gloom. You know, and we'll get to words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ to us as well. But recognize this is not just, hey, your word, your tongue is a fire and it can burn a whole forest down. No, man, your tongue and your words can really affirm, lift up, build up. You can change someone's day. You can change someone's week by the words that you speak to them.
Let's add more verses because it backs up what you're saying. Back to verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. All right, so we'll pick up with 10 and then through 12 in just a minute. And I know this is a lot here, but he makes the same point, or you're making the point that he's making, of course. We can tame all of these animals. But what's interesting is, while you do say rightly that it can be used for good and for evil, he says that too. But he's definitely leaning towards no human being can tame the tongue. It's full of deadly poison. Why is he's almost saying it in a, I hate to say it, but in a hopeless way. I know the message is broader than these verses out of context, but if this were all you were to hear, you might walk away thinking there's nothing you could do or anybody could do about your tongue.
Right. And I think as I reflect on this a little bit, I started thinking, you know, what is it about the tongue and our words that can have such power and are so uncontrollable? I think because part of it is that they're so quick, right? Like, you can say something almost as fast as you can think it and speak it, right? So if something happens or you observe something in your kids that you want to correct or change, it's so like instinctive and fleshly, and like our unsanctified self can just react and respond so quickly to that. It's almost like part of our fallen nature. And really this is a curse of the fall, is that it took what God made so good, which is that we're made in God's image. And then the ability to think something and then say it so quickly, which was meant to be done in praise to God for eternity, then that same thing was turned into, this is going to be an instrument for hurt and harm of other individuals. And it's just so quick for us. Am I right?
I agree. You know, I was thinking too, I admire those people who, and I continue to strive to do this, but I admire those people who really can stop and think before they speak. I'm one who likes to jump in, sometimes even before the other person's done talking. It's an awful habit. You know, you're just, it's not out of rudeness, but just I love engaging with people and I love talking. And yet some people are very good and much better than I am at just sort of pausing before they speak. I'm sure that's a learned behavior. But as he talks about the tongue being set, setting a fire, a big forest, I draw from my own childhood where I was, oh goodness, maybe 11 years old. I lived in Western North Carolina, so big mountains and all hills and forest and trees. And I had started a little fire in the backwoods, and it's not uncommon, but it didn't take much, and it got out of control, and sort of half the hill is on fire, and the fire department comes, and it's embarrassing. It wasn't intended, but it took just a tiny little thing to cause what could have been some really severe damage. I mean, right kind of year, it could have been a whole forest fire as opposed to just maybe an acre or so, and it was big. When I think about what you were saying then about how we're so quick to speak, if you and I were talking, let's say we're talking in person and we disagreed to the point where we got angry, we started fighting with each other and we punch each other. And then at the end, we're like, oh my gosh, that was stupid. And you're over it. You might remember in the future, you know, a fight, but it's over. But the words spoken, and this is what I thought of when you said that, the words spoken, if I hit you once or you hit me once, it hurts once. But the words continue to hurt at the same intensity every time they're recalled. And maybe I'm overplaying the point, but I think that might be part of it.
I do. And I think there's something about words that are memorable. They're personal. They're said in a certain tone and emotion that just make them very memorable, so much more than, like you said, if you and I wrestled or fist fought, I'd be like, what did it feel like to get punched by Pastor Brew? It kind of hurt, I guess, you know. But if it was an insult that was personal and spoken in your words with your inflection and your passion, like that just, you're right, that they're stickier, they're more powerful, they're memorable, they're memorizable.
Well, I just looked you up, so no, I don't think, never mind. I don't think I could take you.
we'll be peace brothers, all right?
Oh, but you know, but yeah, I think that really is it though. I mean, you know, you might be angry about something that's happened in the past, but it happens over and over when it's your words. And so if you were to then proclaim something to someone, getting back to the teacher part, you know, you have to work your way into heaven. you know, I'm being kind of silly here, but then someone now lives their entire life, if they submit to Hebrews 13, striving to work their way into heaven because of what you said. So I think it's more than just insulting people.
Right. You're right. And that made me think about, like, and I'm sure you've done it as a part of pastoral care to people who are new to your faith community. I do it here, those new to Lutheranism. It takes quite a while to unprogram bad theology. You know, we had, in recent years, we've had two different examples of lifelong folks who came from a Roman Catholic tradition, both of whom it felt like to them, and they communicated it to me in their own way, that they kind of, they understood or grasped the gospel in a way that they never had before. And one of the persons is probably in their 70s or 80s, the other probably 70s. So these are, like, you're talking generations or decades of words that aren't gospel saturated words. It takes a while to unprogram that, because words are powerful there too.
So I love verse 9, not because it feels good, but because it really brings it into clarity. The reason why the tongue can be such deadly poison is because, as you already mentioned, with it we bless our Lord and Father. That's what we were supposed to do with it. But then with it we curse people, but it doesn't just end there. People who are made in the likeness of God. Dehumanizing the other, whether it's because they believe differently or don't believe at all, whether it's because they're of a different political persuasion, or maybe they even just like a different sports team than you do. It seems like in our culture, we're becoming more and more like severely divided. Agree to disagree doesn't exist as much anymore. Mutual respect is going out the window. So I think this is getting, I can't say it's getting worse. It's always been bad, but it's especially important to us today to remember that the words we use about other people, we're really using against people for whom Christ died.
Exactly. And I would say you're right. That is the kind of cultural zeitgeist of the day, that people's value is determined by parts of their identity or political platform. And so the language becomes very dehumanizing. The beauty then to me would be the church, biblically rooted gospel-centered church, has such a wonderful contrast with that cultural thing, which says, no, every single human being is made in the image of God, reflects God in their own way, and so is worthy of such honor. And so I believe, like, this is yet another beautiful biblical teaching that is like a stream in the desert to a culture that desperately longs for something more and better and true.
Desperately longs for something better. I don't know which series you're on in terms of lectionary. I'm on the 3-year. So I just preached on Paul at the Areopagus, and, you know, he tells those people a little backhanded compliment about how they're very religious, but he's also meeting them where they're at. That is, the fact that they're so religious isn't necessarily a reason to go out there and, you know, curse them and tell them how they're going to hell and tell them that they're horrible idolaters. Yeah. Even though they are, it's about saying, look, here's people who are searching for something. It better to point them in the right direction than just curse them.
Yeah, he uses, and I mean, to pick up on James 3:1-12 language, he uses his words to build bridges, right? Like, hey, I see in many ways you're very religious. That's an awesome way to lead, because you're building a bridge. You're saying, hey, I see something in you, and I want to, like, use that to talk about something I'd like to share. And so much so that they're the people's response, right, is, hey, stay longer with us, right? Like, hey, talk more about that. Like, you know, we don't have to think about, like, converting everyone from atheism to Christianity in a matter of mere moments, but rather, like, let's get a dialogue going that's going to inspire more conversation, reflection, and let the Lord do his work in his own time, not ours.
So I'm going to read the rest of our verses, because he continues to unpack this imagery of how you can't get two things out of the the same source. So verse 9 again. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. You know, he continues, of course, the little divisions here, the extra space that the ESV authors, or I said translators, put in is not inspired. But this is where we're going to stop for today. Nevertheless, he gives more of these examples. And I don't know, I think these particularly are, again, rooted in where people are at. And so regular people can look at it and go, yeah, I guess it just makes sense that a grapevine isn't going to produce figs. My mouth is created, my tongue, my words are created to do one thing. It shouldn't try to do both, and certainly shouldn't do the other.
Right, right. And so, again, this is good teaching. This is good oratory. You know, these questions have implied answers, right? So think about if you were delivering this to an audience. Can fresh water and salt water come from the same spring? Implied answer would be a resounding no, right?
Right.
Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Implied answer, no, right? So he's saying, hey, you are a redeemed child of God. Something different and something consistent ought to come from your mouth. And so whole section here should lead me and you, and I think our listeners, to think, first of all, holy cow, like, I've broken this, right? I've not lived up to the command, the call that God has placed on my life. This breaks me, but then leads me back to Jesus, who is the one who has spoken good words to me and over me that are my defining characteristics. So, like, we're not left to say, oh no, like, I've said horrible things. Like, yes, we're supposed to think that and be aware of that, but not be left there. He's saying these things to bring us to needed words from our Lord Jesus Christ.
I see here too an appeal to the, how can I say it? An appeal to the ordering of creation, just a little bit, because he's using things of creation: water, olives, grapevine, figs. All of these things have their ordering. So even if, and maybe they have already, you know, you have chimeras and stuff, even if you could in principle or scientifically create one thing to grow from a different kind of plant. And I think it has been done. You know, there's like modern fruit salad trees and stuff like that. You know, apple or pear mutates and start producing, you know. But even if that's so, well, so can a tongue do both evil and good. So he's not, this isn't like a scientific endeavor in the Bible to say this can't be done, and people take it out of context and so go say, see, the Bible's wrong. No, what he's saying is it's not how God has ordered those things.
Right, right. Like, this is not your design. God designed you to do something different, just like God had a design for the fig tree and the fresh water spring.
For those who are interested, by the way, there's a bizarria, and it's a chimera of a citron and a sour orange that actually produces both fruits. Happened in like 1674. So there are really examples out there of people doing this stuff, but it takes human intervention. It takes people, I'm not saying it's a sin or anything, but it takes people going against God's design. So while it's certainly no sin, I think, to figure out how to grow two fruits on the same vine, I mean, good for you, I guess, but it certainly is for us to use our mouths to mislead people, to curse people, or anything else. We're here in the last few minutes of the show. Let's make sure we don't leave anything that you want to share. What else should we draw from these verses?
I guess I would just remind, you know, allow myself to be reminded, to remind you, my dear brother, and to those who are listening, like, man, all of us have had words we've liked to have back. Words spoken quickly, words impatient words, could be hurtful words, because they just can come so quickly, so instinctively. I feel like sometimes, man, like, I wish I were more patient with my children. They're just kids who want to know kind of what's going on, and they ask questions about details in the future, like, hey, are we going here or there? And I'm like, I don't know, you know, and I should be more patient. I should be more uplifting and affirming of those around me. I should be kinder. All the things we should. But the Lord Jesus Christ came down to earth to save sinners, of who I am, of who you are, of who your listener is, and his forgiveness is extended to our words as well. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our attitudes, and our actions, like that all, many of them come out in words. Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again to win forgiveness for those words. And so Jesus proclaims words to us. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. So you are not defined by your words, listener, and neither am I. I'm rather defined by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his word and words spoken over me. Amen.
Thank you so much, brother, because, you know, that's the gospel comfort of this section, right? No human being can tame the tongue. We know that. James says it flatly. Mm-hmm. But it drives us to the one who can and does. The Holy Spirit, you know, bridles our tongue, you know, and, yeah. And we do that. We follow in the will and word of God, as we've been saying throughout James, out of our faith. It's something that, because we are now made new, we want to live new. Pastor Brian Davies, pastor at Lord of Glory Lutheran Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. Thank you so much for being with us this morning. It's always a pleasure to have you on the show. I hope you come back soon.
Thank you for the invitation. God bless the ministry of KFUO and all of our listeners.
Thanks. All right, folks, next time on Thy Strong Word, tomorrow, we're going to pick up at James 3 with verse 13. Now, as we've been talking, James has told us no human being can tame the tongue, but next he's going to tell us why. There are two kinds of wisdom in the world. One of them is demonic, so you're not going to want to miss that. Make sure you stay on the right side of that. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray together. Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.